Begin then at verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The end, the ages to come. I want you to notice that word, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The ages to come. Turn with me, please, now to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. I want you to notice in the margin of your Bible, if you were a wise reading, that the word here is the ages, by whom also he made the ages. I would like to point out just in passing that there are different words used that are translated world in the New Testament. There is the word cosmos, which means the present system of things, and there is a word that has to do with the habitable earth, and then there is this word which is translated the ages, and here it is that particular word, by whom also he made the world. That's the ages into which time is divided. Hebrews chapter 9, please. Another reading. Verse 26. For then must be often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, that is in the end of the age, or in the end of the ages, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The end of the ages. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of these words tonight. Now I've just said that what I'm going to say tonight will be the foundation of everything that we will say in nights to come. I have been deeply exercised for some considerable time to speak a word to the Lord's people in ministry, and also it will be searching for those who are not saved concerning the near return of the Lord Jesus and some of the great events that are connected with it. And I believe that it's a timely message. I cannot tell of any subject that is more likely to draw the hearts of the people of God upward to himself and to stir us into true service and devotion to his person. And there's no subject so solemn for those who are not saved as the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, whenever we mention prophecy, people begin to say, oh, it will be something beyond us. It will be something that is exceedingly deep. And there are many find that prophetic subjects are very difficult. Well, I want to set your mind at ease, that while I will be saying things, perhaps, that may at first appear to you to be deep and difficult, I'm going to try and break it down so simple that the very youngest believer, and those who may not be instructed in these things, that they might be able to follow every night the thought that is upon our mind. Now, two-thirds of the Word of God, I want to say to begin with, two-thirds of the Word of God is taken up with future events. Two-thirds of the Bible is prophecy. And if two-thirds of the Bible is prophecy, surely we, the people of God, should get acquainted with the wonderful things that God, by the Holy Spirit, has placed in this old book. And God would have us intelligent of his counsel. He wants us to understand what it's going to be like when the Son of God comes again, and the wonderful destiny that awaits his blood-bought people, and then the evil that will rapidly develop upon this earth of ours, the anarchy and the unrest, and already we can see the stage been set, and then the wonderful future that awaits Israel, and the coming of the Lord Jesus as the King, when he is going to reign in Jerusalem, which is the city of the great King, and then right on to that eternal day when God will be all in all. Now these things are clearly defined in the Word of God, and God would have all these people interested in them and intelligent as to what is coming, these future events. And so for a few nights, I want to take up some of these major things. Tonight, if you wanted to think or remember what I'm going to say tonight, I'm simply going to outline the ages into which time is divided. That will be the first message, and we will touch briefly upon each different age, and the last two are the two that particularly will concern us. That is the age of grace and the age of the kingdom to follow. So I'm going to outline the ages in a very simple way tonight. And then tomorrow night, if the Lord will, I'm going to speak on a very important subject. I have called it, Will Israel Ever Be the Leading Nation of the World? And tomorrow night I'm going to try and take up the history of Israel, their past, and their present, and their future, according to the Word of God. Now that's the most interesting subject to take up, and a very solemn one, especially in light of events that have been taking place recently in the Middle East. Israel is the very center of all God's purposes in the future, after the church is gone. And so I want to take up Israel, and will Israel ever be the leading nation of the world? And then on Wednesday night, I've been exercised to speak about a very solemn subject, and that is the mark of the beast, and what it really is. And that's the most solemn subject, both for saved and unsaved. And then on Thursday night, I've been exercised to speak a word concerning the scarlet woman. And of course, as we see the apostasy and the clamor for a world church today, we'll see that fully developed in the terrible abomination called the abomination of harlots, Babylon, the great abomination of Revelation chapter 17. So I want to take up that on Thursday night. And then on Friday night, we will turn to the most wonderful theme of all, likely, because it's so fully recorded in the Word of God, and that is Earth's Golden Age, the age when Christ will be reigning upon this very scene, the Golden Age, and what it will be like. And then next Lord's Day evening, being a gospel meeting, we will arrive at the last and closing prophetic message, and it will be the end of the world. And I hope that before that day comes, you will be saved by sovereign grace, the end of the world on Sunday night. Now tonight I want to take up the outlining of the ages. And I want to say that this is most important when a man goes to build a house or build a barn or build anything, he has to pay particular attention to the foundation. And it's not the most interesting part, and tonight may not be the most interesting message of the set, but it is a very vital message. To lay a good foundation is most important. And so I want to lay a foundation for all the messages by outlining the ages. Now this is very important. If a young believer, or an older believer, or any child of God, if he doesn't understand these ages, then the Bible will be an obscure book to him. It's a grand thing to take up a text here and a text there, and preach the gospel from it, and I would never make a man an offender. But I believe that every one of us, we should be acquainted with the setting of Scripture. And when we know the dispensations, then we'll know where each Scripture places itself. And we will find that the whole Bible harmonizes, that it dovetails in. Everything is perfect in the Word of God when we understand the dispensations. If you get these dispensations into your soul and into your heart, you will see that the whole book is beautifully linked together and dovetailed perfectly, and everything will fall into its place. And that's one of the wonders of prophecy to me. If I was asked the question, what is prophecy? I would simply say, prophecy is history told beforehand. God tells us in this wonderful book what is going to take place in days to come. And when one gets up to speak about prophecy, we don't want to become prophets. I listened to men preaching at times on prophetic subjects, and they became prophets, and they gave their opinion. But in these nights, I'm not here to give you my opinion, but in a sane and sensible and orderly way, to seek to expound what is clearly revealed in the Word of God concerning events to come, not in a fanciful way, but in a very sane and sober way, to show what God teaches concerning events that are yet to come. So you get this into your mind, that Christ is the center of all prophecy, and that it's in connection with Christ and the church, Christ and Israel, Christ and the nations, and Christ and man, but Christ is the center of the whole thing, and it all speaks of what is going to take place. Now, I have said that it's most important to get these ages, because the whole Word of God will be seen to harmonize if you do. And if you don't get these ages, then the Word of God will be an obscure book. In the religious world around us, they know nothing about dispensational teaching. And therefore, the whole book is hazy and obscure, and they cannot see the pattern or panorama that God has laid out before us. I was asked on one occasion why I believed that God had divided time into seven ages. And you know, stamped on the very first page of our Bible, we see that God works in days. When he created, or when he reformed the world at the beginning, he did it in 6 days. And then at the end of the sixth day, he rested on the seventh day. God could have done everything on the first day. And I believe that those days in Genesis 1 are days of 24 hours. God could have done the whole thing in one day, but he took 6 days to do it. He worked out his purposes in connection with creation in 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he rested from all his labor. And in Christ, he has brought in a new day, which is the eighth day, the first day of the week. Now that's exactly the way God has been working his plan in connection with this old world of ours. He has been working in unequal periods, which we call ages. He has been working in days. And you know, we are in the sixth day now of God's dealing. And there's only one more day to come, and that's the seventh day, the day of millennial rest. The seventh day is the millennial day. And there are 6,000 years almost gone now, and the seventh day is almost upon us. And then when the seventh day has run its course of 1,000 years, then there will be the eighth day, which is the end of the present period known as time, and God will bring in eternity again. And that will be the eighth day, the final day of God's dealing, the day of eternity. I hope that you will be saved when that day of eternity comes. Now I want you to get the panoramic view in a very simple way. You think of time beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and ending in Revelation chapter 21. I know that chapter 22 is the end of the Bible, but the end is seen in chapter 21. And there we have the whole period, which is called time. Now, time is bounded by eternity. When we think of eternity, of course, our minds go forward. But remember, eternity never had a beginning. And before time began, there was eternity, and then time began, and it runs for its seven days, as it were, its whole period, and then, when the end of the millennium has come, then we are back into eternity again. So there is what God would set before you. It's very simple for you to see. Eternity past, and then creation, and then the whole course of time, until the dissolution of all things, when the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up, and then eternity again, with the new heavens and the new earth for the saved people, and the lake of fire for those who are unsaved. And every one of us will be in one of those two conditions throughout eternity. Now that whole period of time between the two periods known as eternity is divided into seven periods, seven dispensations. When we use that word dispensation, it simply means an administration of God during a certain period of time. God dispensed his will in different ways toward men at different periods of time. He dispensed his will in different ages. And in every one of these seven ages, we will learn two things. God's abounding faithfulness and goodness to man, and man's utter failure to him. That's the two things that come out in all these seven ages. God's faithfulness and kindness to man, and man's rebellion and disobedience to God. What a solemn thing that is to think about, that in every trial, in every age of testing, and in every dispensation of his will, man has proved a failure, and God has proved absolutely faithful. Now before we look at these seven periods, I would say that they are all unequal as to their duration. Some of them were long periods, long days. Others were short days.
And each one of them are different, insomuch as God showed his will in a different way in the different ages. But every one of them ended in scenes of judgment. Every one of them terminated in God pouring out his judgment upon mankind. And this present one that we are in is going to end very soon, as far as we can see from the Word of God. Now, before these ages began, there are only three things that we know of in eternity that is past in the Word of God. I have been searching the New Testament to find out how much God has disclosed about what it was like or what really existed before the world began and before its foundations were laid. There are only three things in the New Testament that are said to be true before the foundation of the world. The first thing is this in John 17, the Father loved the Son. The Lord Jesus said, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." That's one thing we know before earth was ever formed and time ever began to take its way through that solemn clock of prophecy, the Father loved the Son. The second thing is this, the Lamb was set apart to die. 1 Peter chapter 1, the Lamb foreordained, or the Lamb set apart before the foundation of the world. You know, Calvary was no afterthought with God. He had it in his mind. I'm sure you've heard preachers saying that the triune God sat round a conference table. And the problem that occupied them was how man could be redeemed. And they decided at some distant point in eternity that the Son would come down to shed his precious blood. Well, that's not found in the Word of God. I believe that the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, it was always, from all eternity, his divine purpose and the purpose of the Father that he would come into humanity and shed his blood upon this world of ours. He was a Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. And the third thing is this, the saints, Ephesians 1 and 4, were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now there's three things. The Father loved the Son. The Lamb was set apart to suffer, and the saints were chosen in him. All took place before the foundation of the world. And then time began. Now let us look at the first dispensation. I can only touch upon them very briefly, for the time flies so quickly. Any one of them would take a night to really look at. The first one we call the Age of Innocence. And any believer here, or unbeliever for that matter, can see what the Age of Innocence was. There was nothing ever like it before, and there'll never be anything like it again. When God had finished everything, the last that he created was man. And he made Adam out of the dust of the ground. And when he made Adam out of the dust of the ground, he set him into a beautiful garden which he had planted eastward in Eden. It must have been a delightful place. And Adam, as he stood up in the midst of that beautiful garden in innocency and looked around him, he was placed there as Lord in that garden. He had dominion over everything, and he was the head in that garden. And the Lord placed the scepter of dominion into the hand of Adam. And you know the wonderful story, how that in his intelligence, man would tell us that people are advancing, and man has evolved greatly since Adam was created, and that he's becoming more intelligent. Adam was a highly intelligent being. He was able to give all the animals and beasts of the field their names, and the very names that they're known by today are the names that they have borne for 6,000 years. Do you know why any animal that you can think about is called that? It was because Adam, he was the one that gave them their name. And the very names that they bear still are the names that Adam gave them at the beginning. Now there are those that tell us there were men before Adam. The Bible says he is the first man. And there never was a man before Adam. There may have been wonderful prehistoric beings, because between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2, there's a time lapse that I haven't time now to speak about. There's a great gap. And that allows, no doubt, for the changes that have taken place upon the earth. But as to man, Adam was the first man. There was none before him. He was the first. And when he came in, he was placed in that beautiful garden. You know the story that the Lord said it is not good for man to be alone. He had no suitable partner, And God put him into that deep sleep. It's one of the first pictures in our Bible of the death of the Lord Jesus. Before Sir James Y. Simpson ever thought or invented chloroform to alleviate pain in surgical operations, we see Adam put into a deep sleep. And the Lord performed the first operation, and he grew from his side, not from his head, or not from his feet, but he grew from the side that you might be the bride of his affection. He brought the rib, and he filled the woman, and he presented the woman to Adam. We often hear it said about Adam and Eve in the garden. You know, the woman had no name in the garden before the fall. There's a wonderful verse in Genesis 5 that you might have overlooked, and I want to mention it. The Lord called their name Adam in the day that he created them. They just had one name, Adam and his wife. They had only one name, Adam. He called their name Adam, plural, and yet a singular name, their name Adam. Because Adam and his wife in the garden are a beautiful type of Christ and his church. And it takes both Christ and the body, according to 1 Corinthians, to form the Christ. We are the members, and he is the head. And in the garden, there was just Adam. It was after the fall that she became Eve, and he called her Eve. And that was the day of his conversion. If you want to know the day of Adam's conversion, it was the day that the Lord made the promise that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And at that moment, Adam called her name Eve. And that name Eve means she's the mother of the living one. And so he believed that through the woman's seed would come the deliverer, and he called her name Eve. But in the garden, before the fall, she was just Adam along with him. Now you know the story, that age of innocence that began with the creation of Adam. And he was placed in that garden, and his tenure in the garden depended upon his implicit obedience to the Word of God. Your tenure on earth doesn't depend upon your obedience to the Word of God. Many are disobedient, and they live on and prosper. But in that age, he can only enjoy prosperity, he can only enjoy the garden, while he obeys the Word of God. And you know the solemn story of the fall. I'm not going into it today, though it's full of much instruction on how that by the subtle temptation of the devil through the animal serpent, Eve, she partook of that God had forbidden. And then when Adam came along, he was not deceived. You know, I often think of Adam when he stood that day. He wasn't deceived. The devil drew the blinds over Eve's eyes, and she was really deceived. She really believed if she took of the fruit of that tree, it would make her wise, and that she wouldn't die, and that all would be well. And so she took it with her eyes veiled by the deception of the devil. But when Adam came, and that was the first mistake Eve made, she moved out from under the headship of her own husband. She should have consulted with Adam before she took of that tree, but she was deceived. But when Adam came, he was not deceived. And when she presented the fruit of the tree, he had a choice to make. Either I please this beautiful woman that God gave me, and I take this fruit from her hand, and stay with her in the judgment that was bound to fall upon us, or else I refuse this beautiful woman, and I remain in the garden alone, and God will put her out. And Adam had his choice to make. It was either please God or please the woman. And that day, he pleased the woman and disobeyed God. You know, the first time I thought about this, I was in a simple meeting. There were just 10 believers. And there was an old farmer there, and he never had been to school. But he got up one Lord's Day morning to minister when I was there, and he said, the woman took the man out of the first little plot of ground that ever he had. And that led me to think about it. And I have thought about this many a time, and in Timothy's epistle, it's the very reason that's given that the woman in the assembly is to take the subject's place. Because the weaker vessel is more easily deceived by the subtlety of the devil. And God never intends her to leave the place of subjection to her head. Whenever a woman leaves the place of subjection to her head, she's open for the suggestions of Satan. That's what the Word of God teaches. Now that's the first age, and it finished in the fall. In the expulsion, they were expelled from the garden. Now I must hurry and speak about the second age. It's called the age of conscience. And you know what? lasted almost as long as this present age that we're in. You might not think when you read your Bible that from Genesis chapter 4 to Genesis chapter 9 to the flood is a period of 1600 years. From Genesis chapter 4 to Genesis chapter 8, the end of Genesis chapter 8, is a period of 1600 years. So the book of Genesis covers a long period of time, but the first 8 chapters cover almost 1600 years. And when they were expelled from the garden, the whole posterity is now plunged into sin. But there's one thing that man got, or one thing that awakened as a result of the fall, and that was his conscience. He never had that conscience accusing or excusing him before. And God now tests in the second dispensation, not by his word, but he tests man, or he dispenses his will by means of man's conscience. That is, a man has got to discern and do right by his conscience in the age of conscience. Now it turned out very badly, because at the end of 1600 years, the earth was full of violence. And it repented God that he had made man at all, and he decided he would destroy the whole world with a terrible flood. But before he did it, he sent them Noah, a preacher of righteousness. And Noah preached. He didn't preach to man to come into his ark. You know, you've heard preachers saying that he built his ark and he invited everybody to come in and be sheltered. That ark was only built for 8 persons. That was all. And for the clean and the unclean. There were in that ark, as you know, 14 clean animals. People talk about them going in 2 by 2. They went in 7 in pairs of 7. There were 14 of the clean went into that ark, 14 doves and 14 lambs. But there were only 2 of the unclean that went into that ark. But that ark was only built to house the ones that were saved in it, whether it be animal life or bird life or human life. It was only made to save those that entered through its door. Noah never preached, get into this ark. But what Noah preached was this, that God is righteous, and men are sinful, and he's going to send a dreadful flood upon the world of the ungodly if you don't repent. And if man had repented, the ark would never have floated upon the bosom of the storm. The ark was God's way of saving his remnant. And we shall see in a night to come that that ark is typical of God preserving the Jews in the great tribulation that will be faithful to him. After the church is gone, he's going to preserve a remnant right through that flood. He took Enoch away first before the flood came. And you know the name of that man, Methuselah, that we talk so much about. 969 years he lived. And his name means, when he is dead, the flood shall be sent. It shall be sent. And God allowed Methuselah to live longer than any other man, which showed that God was slow to bring the flood about. And slow to pour it out. If men had repented in the long period that was given to them, then the flood would never have come upon the world of the ungodly. But men failed to repent, and the earth was stored with water. The earth is stored with fire now. Nature never has a vacuum. And when the water did its terrible work of judgment, God restored the world with fire. And tonight the fire is the next element by which God will destroy this world of ours. He destroyed it once by water, but he's going to destroy it by fire. And so we have the awful flood that came and destroyed the world of the ungodly. After Noah came out of that ark, the third age began, and it's the age of authority. That God was slow to bring the flood about, and slow to pour it out. If man had repented in the long period that was given to them, then the flood would never have come upon the world of the ungodly. But man failed to repent, and the earth was stored with water. The earth is stored with fire and earth. Nature never has a vacuum. And when the water did its terrible work of judgment, God restored the world with fire. And tonight the fire is the next element by which God will destroy this world of ours. He destroyed it once by water, but he's going to destroy it by fire. And so we have the awful flood that came and destroyed the world of the ungodly. After Noah came out of that ark, the third age began, and it's the age
of authority.
After Noah came out of that ark, the third age began, and it's the age of authority, human authority. God said to Noah and to his family, you're going to rule the earth for me. And the fear of animals, the fear of the beast, will be upon them as far as you're concerned. You know, in that ark, there wasn't an animal afraid of Noah, not once. And Noah knew them all and moved about amongst them. But once they came out of the ark, they crouched away from Noah. They were afraid of Noah. The fear and dread of Noah was upon the animal creation after the flood. And God said that every man that sheds blood, his blood will be shed. And man has given the authority to shed the blood of the murderer. And the reason is given there in Genesis 9, because he made man in the image and likeness of God. You know, I'm a strong believer in capital punishment. I hope you all agree with me. We are living an age of liberality as far as the shedding of blood is concerned. The word of God has never been revoked. And man is made in the image and likeness of God. And the image is his representation. Every man that I see is a representative of God. Whether he be saved or unsaved, he's in the image of God. And to shed that man's blood, there's only one way that can be appeased as far as God is concerned, and that's by the forfeit of life. And so in Genesis 9, that was introduced. And while nations and men and countries have legislated otherwise, God's word still remains. And I'm a strong believer in capital punishment for murder. I know there are other times when there's manslaughter and men have not hated one without malice aforethought, but in a case of first-degree murder that has been thought and planned, there's only one thing, and that is that he'd be taken by the neck and hung or shot or put in a chair or a gas chamber, that life must be taken, according to the word of God. Now, how did that period end of human government? It was a very short period that only lasted 130 years. And it ended in Nimrod. It began with Noah. You know why Noah couldn't rule the world? He couldn't rule himself. And the man that built the ark, he became a drunkard. And you know the sad story. I haven't time to go into it now. It's the beginning of the colored races in Genesis chapter 10. In Genesis 9 and 10, we have the beginning of the confusion of races and the colors of the skin. And we have in Genesis 11, the beginning of the languages. God confounded their language. And you know, in the millennium, we shall see in a day to come, when we speak about these matters, that in the reign of Christ, God will grant the whole world to be of one speech. In the reign of Christ, on this earth of ours, every language barrier will be done away. But the language barrier came in Genesis chapter 11, at the confusion of the Tower of Babel. And that brings us to the fourth age, and it begins in Genesis 12. And I have called it, and rightly too, the patriarchal age. We can't say much about it, but it lasted from Abraham until Joseph. There are four great patriarchs. It's a period of 700 years. There is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And God gave them promises. He promised them the land, the inheritance, and the coming seed. And it was an age that was indeed one well advanced in spirituality above the other ages. Abraham is the man of the altar and the tent. And the altar speaks of worship and the tent speaks of pilgrimage. Abraham is the man of the altar. And Isaac is the man of the well. There are four wells in connection with Isaac's life and four altars in connection with Abraham's life. And then Jacob is the man of the pillar. He built four pillars. And he's a man of testimony. And Joseph is a man of the dream. There are seven wonderful dreams in connection with the life of Joseph. He's a man of glory. When I think of Abraham, I think of the age of the patriarchs. When I think of Isaac, I think of the church age. Because Isaac waits by the father's side while Rebekah comes through the wilderness. And when I think of Jacob, I think of the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. But when I think of Joseph, I think of the reign of a greater than Joseph, the Lord Jesus, the true Zaphnathaniah, the Savior of the world, who is coming to reign. So we have the age of promise, or the patriarchal age. Then the The fifth wonderful age is the age of law. And it began in Exodus chapter 19 at Sinai after they were delivered out of Egyptian bondage. And it ends with the coming of the Lord Jesus. The law was given by Moses, and it's a long period of time. But I'll tell you how I remember it, and you'll be able to remember it, in a very simple way. There are 1,500 years covered by the age of law, and it covers the whole Bible of the Old Testament from Exodus 19 to Malachi chapter 4. And in fact, in between, there are 400 silent years until Matthew chapter 1. It covers 1,500 years, 1,100 that are in our Bible, and 400 between the Old Testament and the New Testament. A period of 1,500 years. Here's how I remember it. 400 years under the judges, 500 years under the king, and 600 years in captivity. That's an easy way to remember Israel's history under law. 400 years with the judges ruling them, 500 years with the king, and 600 years in captivity. And that brings me to the age now that I want to speak about particularly. The present age, which is called, and rightly too, the age of grace. Grace and truth. I rather call it the age of grace and truth, which came by Jesus Christ. It begins at the first advent of the Lord to Bethlehem, and it finishes with his second advent. And set inside that wonderful period is a parenthesis when the clock of prophecy has stopped. I don't know whether you've heard much here about the clock of prophecy stopping, but it has stopped in this unique period called the church, the gathering out of the church. It's a unique period in God's dealing, and the clock of prophecy has stopped ticking. But as soon as the church is raptured, the clock of prophecy will begin. It began with the advent of Christ, and it will end with his second advent. I want to say 10 things about that age. Now, that will take me a long time, but it will just take me 10 minutes to tell you. A minute and each. 10 things about the age of grace that you can easily find for yourself. First of all, it's an age that is marked out from all others by a man sitting upon a throne in heaven. The Lord Jesus has taken back into heaven something that he didn't bring out. You know, when he came out of heaven, he came to be born a lowly babe. And the first man to enter into the glory is a man with the marks of Calvary upon him. He took back into heaven something that was never there before, a body. And a body that bears the marks of Calvary forever. I often think that the Lord Jesus is seen in the scriptures in three ways. We see him, first of all, as the one that was by the Father's side in his essential and eternal glories as the Son of God. And then we see him becoming in manhood what he never was before. When he came to Bethlehem, he became what he never was before. But he never ceased to be what he had ever been. He took to his deity, humanity. And when he was down here for 33 years, he was a lowly man going down to Calvary, pain and death of the cross. But now, in the third place, we see him a man in the glory. A man at God's right hand in a glorified body. He has gone up into heaven, not as a lowly man with tears filling his eyes, and hunger, and thirst, and poverty, but he has gone up in glory. And God has received him in glory, and he has set that once despised man upon the highest throne in heaven, and he sits there now. And when he sits there, the day of grace is running its course. When he leaves that throne and comes into the midair, it'll be the beginning of the day of the Lord. When he comes into the air, it'll be the judgment that will usher in the day of his kingdom. And then finally, when he descends, he'll be manifested as the judge of all earth. I hope you're getting this, that when he sits there, you can be saved. But once he leaves that throne, you'll never be saved. When he sits there at the throne of grace, and the door of mercy is open for you, but if he should rise tonight, if all heaven, and you know there's no announcement that would thrill heaven like it, it must have been a thrilling day when angels heard the Son of God, the one that we have worshipped and adored. Maybe for millions of years, I don't know when angels were first created, but the timeless Son of God is going to be born of a lowly virgin. All heaven was agog with the news.
And you know, angels peered with wonder at the Son of God. They desired to look into Calvary of a mystery to man. When their fellow sinned, there was no salvation for them. And yet when man sinned, the Son of God died that they might be saved. An angel can't understand it, and they look into it. And it must have been a wonderful day for them. Then heaven's doors were opened wide, and up from the mighty fight that he had fought and the victory won, he ascended. He left a little group of disciples on a hillside at the Mount of Olives, and they watched him as he went up. And then the clouds took him out of their sight, and they saw him no more. But wondering angels waited at the everlasting doors, and when the storm entered, the marks of Calvary upon him, as they gazed upon him. And he went past the angels, and he went up higher and higher. And the Father said, "Thou art my beloved Son. Sit thou in my right hand." And that's where he is now. While I preach here, he's at the right hand of the Father. When he went up, another person came down. And that is the person of the Holy Spirit. He is one in equality with the Father and the Son. And he had never taken up his abode on earth before. Only in this age the Holy Spirit abides on earth. He always worked out of heaven. Everyone that ever was saved in any age, it was through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the blood of the Son. All who were saved in all ages either looked forward or looked backward to the death of Christ in every age. And it was the power of the Spirit that gave them desire to be saved. But in this age, the Son of God sits there and the Holy Spirit is down here. And why is he down here? He's down here to reprove the world of sin. What does that mean? It means his presence on earth is a reproof to the world of their unbelief. Of sin, John 16:8, of sin because they believe not in me. Of righteousness because I go to the Father, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And while the Holy Spirit is in the world, it's time for you to be saved. You know, if the Lord comes tonight, the Holy Spirit will be taken away. He goes with the church, and every believer will be taken away. And if that should take place tonight, you'll never be saved if you're unsaved. It'll be too late. So it is marked by Christ at the Father's right hand and the Holy Spirit in the world. Another thing that marks this age is this. The gospel is being preached among all the nations and to every creature. In the age that preceded this, the message was very restricted. God had one nation. Sometimes he went outside that nation and blessed the stranger there, like Rahab or Naaman. But his primary dealings was with one nation. And when he sent the 70 in Matthew 10, he said, "Go not, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." They weren't allowed to enter into the villages of the Samaritans. They were sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But when Christ came up from the dead and resurrection, he sends his servants now, not to any peculiar people or race or tribe or nation, but the gospel is a worldwide message in this age. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Why? Because he purchased the fee. When Christ died, he purchased the world, he purchased the fee, and he sends his servants to all the world. Another thing that is peculiar in this age is this, the building of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church." That began on the day of Pentecost. The church is a called out company. That word means ecclesia, which is a called out company. And when the gospel preached, he picks up one here and one there, both Jew and Gentile, bond and free, and they are built upon the foundation which is Christ, and the mighty building is rising every day. I'm expecting some of these days that the last stone will be placed on that building. Whenever the last soul is saved in connection with the church age, and the last stone is on the building, then with a mighty shout, the bride, the bridegroom, will be in the air, and the whole church will be in his presence. That has never been true yet. Many of the members of the church are in heaven, and we are on the way to it, and soon it will be complete. Not only is the church being built, but the church is seen in local testimony. This is the only age that God had local testimony set in all the different parts of the world. His testimony was a nation, the nation of Israel. And then when the Lord was here, he was the light of the world and the testimony that God had here. But since he went away, he has left lampstands. and every assembly all over the world are groups of believers that have gathered out of everything, that have first of all seen this. I belong to the big church which is his body, and every believer is in that. And then, with fellow believers, I gather in a simple way to the Lord Jesus, owning his name alone, and reading his word and waiting for his coming. So the local church is in testimony. Another thing that marks this age is this, that Satan is the god of this world. I could speak a long time on that. And then again, the spread of nominal Christendom and Christianity. You see, everything that bears the name of Christian is not really truly Christian. Alongside the genuine Christians, there is a system which we call Christendom. And the Word of God tells us about that. If you're interested in it, read Matthew 13. It begins with the sowing of seed in the first parable, the parable of the sower. And the way the devil sought to interrupt the sowing of the seed, he snatched away the seed of the word lest they would believe and be saved. And when that didn't work, then in the second parable, he sowed darnel along with the wheat. And I understand that the darnel is so like the wheat that you couldn't tell the difference. And there in the field, not in the church, but in the field, which is the world, there grows darnel and wheat side by side. And then the third parable is the parable of the mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds. That was the beginning of the Christian church. It was small and poor and obscure and had no place here. But it grew to be a great tree. And as we look, we see the tree of Christendom with all its branches, hundreds of branches upon that tree tonight. All the cults and sects of Christendom are the branches on the great tree. And in that tree are all the birds, the evil birds that snatched away the good seed at the start. They find a nest in those trees. You know, the opposition today against the gospel, it doesn't come from outward opposition, but it comes by the treachery of Satan in the great tree of Christendom with all the evil birds. The enemies of the Word of God are actually lodged in the branches of Christendom today. And then in the fourth parable, we have the parable of the woman, and she's putting leaven into the three measures of meal until the whole is leavened. And that is one of the principles working in Christendom now, is the leavening of the meal. And the meal, of course, speaks of the Lord Jesus, the true meal offering. It's the person of Christ. And one of the greatest attacks today is upon his person, the person of the Lord. And it is the spread of evil doctrine. And the leaven has been put in to the good doctrine. You know, you get any of these books of the evil cult. And the thing that amazes me is this, the quotation of Scripture. And of course, when any little soul that's newly saved or anyone that hasn't read much to get it, they say, my, this is full of Scripture. And they read it. And the poison is there. The leaven is in the meat. That is why in assemblies we desire to have pure ministry of the Word of God, that the meat might be preserved today. Now, there's many other things I would like to say, but I don't believe in going on after the time. But I want to mention that this age is going to end by the rapture of the church, and then the coming great beast, the Superman, and the Antichrist, of which we'll speak very particularly on Wednesday night. And then the last age is 1,000 years when Christ will be reigning. I speak about that on Friday night absolutely as fully as I can in the hour, the golden age. Now the thing is this, we who are saved, let us realize we may be gone at any time. The sixth age has almost run its course. The Lord's coming must be near. And you who are not saved, trust the Savior tonight, who died as a lowly man upon that tree, and believe in your heart that he died for you, and you'll be ready when the bridegroom comes. May God bless these few remarks for Christ's sake, shall we pray.